This is the 12th class in the Cranston, Rhode Island Sunday School series entitled Visions of the Kingdom. There are two resurrection categories referenced in Scripture. After that first resurrection, the resurrection only to mortality, and prior to that second resurrection category, immortality, we're all going to have to be judged. It would be very wise to understand the terms of our acceptance or rejection by Christ, because he has offered a number of warnings, like the one we referenced in our previous class, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees within the enlightened community, then we will not inherit the kingdom. Hopefully, we remember another warning we've noted previously that's constantly misquoted within our community, where Jesus concludes two separate judgment parables with the absolutely chilling phrase, "Many will be called, but few will be chosen." Out of the many called to Christ's judgment, only a few of us are going to be chosen. So why do we hear so often in our community that we've already been chosen, that our judgment has already been decided? Because we were chosen for enlightenment, called out of darkness, while others are not chosen to be enlightened. Sadly, that kind of expression is not simply horribly wrong. That declares God to be a liar and a hypocrite. We're clearly told by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and I quote, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth so they might be saved. Therefore, if we think he somehow picks and chooses people selectively to come to a knowledge of the truth prior to judgment, then we are declaring Yahweh to be a liar and a hypocrite. Not a very wise course, actually. If we don't take these warnings by our judge seriously, then we may start to appreciate the pleasantness of the suggestion that personal righteousness is illegitimate, that what we do is inconsequential as long as we just believe, that salvation is exclusively about grace and has no works component, that good intentions are good enough, that we'll only be measured by the 6-cubit rod by the brass man and not the flax line to determine if we measure up to be a part of the antitypical temple, the eternal sanctuary of the creator of the universe. One of the basic foundational understandings about God's righteousness, his truths and principles, is that when something is true, it can be demonstrated in many complementary ways, because everything has to fit together perfectly. That's the nature of the foundational principle of God manifestation, a multitudinous singularity that defines the term harmony, meaning peace. Our understanding of divine truths should never rest on just the flimsy Egyptian reed of concordance and lexicon manipulations of Hebrew and Greek words. While somewhat legitimate, it only serves as the milk of the word. The two categories of resurrection are creationally and scripturally demonstrated as 1, the awakening from a death-like sleep, and 2, the covering of our naked form every morning. The resurrection to mortality is paralleled in Daniel as an awakening. We read in Daniel 12, starting in verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Well, this is a very obvious reference to the resurrection to mortality, as we're told that only some of those who awake from their sleep in the dust will arise to everlasting life, while others will not. This awakening resurrection precedes judgment. The resurrection that follows judgment is the resurrection to immortality, which is endlessly expressed throughout Scripture as a covering, as an atonement. Creation testifies of these two resurrection categories every day, when we all wake up from our death-like sleep and then cover our naked form, which would be shameful if we didn't do that. We see this parallel from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. This atonement covering image begins when Adam and Eve are rejected from Eden, but given the animal skin coverings to hide the shame of their nakedness. Accordingly, we note that human beings are the only living species in all of creation that covers its created form. Not a single other form of life on earth manufactures coverings for its organic form. We see how the three salvation arcs in the first three divinely appointed ages present this concept of a complete enclosure, with salvation being associated with that which is within each ark. The eight people and the countless animals had to be within Noah's ark of salvation in the patriarchal age. The four symbols of incorruption, resurrection, and divine testimony were within the golden ark of the covenant in the first kingdom age. And we are baptized into Jesus Christ during the ecclesial age. Jesus is the antitypical salvation ark, and we have to be in Christ if we wish to be saved. Salvation is an enclosure, as in a covering, just like the four divinely designed temples. We hear Jesus tell us our salvation is like a heavenly mansion that he will bring to us so that we might be where he is. Paul tells us we shouldn't be afraid of death because this tabernacle or mansion prepared in heaven without hands will clothe our mortal frame, eliminating the shame of our nakedness before God when death is swallowed up by life, when life envelops, encloses, covers us. Paul tells the Corinthians that mortality has to put on immortality, that corruptible must put on, as in covering, clothing, atonement, must put on incorruption when death is swallowed up in victory. The action of salvation being put on and swallowing are perfectly consistent images of salvation being a covering and atonement, which is an issue currently under attack within the enlightened community in our world today, in the theme of partial atonement. So, in accordance with this seamless pattern, we have the expression of the white wedding robes given to the bride of Christ. This is yet another one of the endless expressions of salvation being a covering, an atonement. Since our point is supposed to serve as a validation of the necessity for both forms of righteousness, imputed righteousness and personal righteousness, then we should look at the conditions by which these white wedding robes of salvation are awarded. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 7, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." A scripture always interprets itself one way or another. We are specifically told these white, fine linen wedding garments for the ecclesial bride of our Messiah, the Lamb, constitute the righteousness of the saints. Most other translations read the righteous deeds of the saints or the righteous acts of the saints, solidifying the relationship of the awarding of these white wedding robes with personal deeds and individual acts that validate our Creator's righteousness. These white robes are the same image Jesus presented on the Transfiguration Mount when the living and the dead witnessed the future glory, when even the very clothes of Jesus became white as light, as white as snow, and whiter than any cleansing or bleaching agent on earth could achieve. Luke defines the clothes Jesus wore after being transfigured as white and glistering. These white wedding robes given to the bride of the Lamb represent that gift of the covering nature of immortal life that will swallow up mortal life when mortal puts on immortality and incorruptibility puts on incorruption. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, when we are no longer naked before God. Now here in Revelation 19, we see these immortality coverings identified with personal righteousness, the individual and personal deeds and actions in our lives that validate our Creator's righteousness. Now let's read about these same white garments in relation to the other second aspect of necessary righteousness in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 13, and we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We read again of these same white robes, but now we see that the basis of the extreme whiteness of these robes, that glistering effect, is because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, this has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with our own righteous deeds. When we demonstrate personally God's righteousness in our lives on an individual basis, those deeds that are always ultimately inadequate, despite being absolutely necessary and certainly consequential, but inadequate, apart from this feature of the white salvation robes. The robes are white on the basis of our Messiah's righteousness, how he validated his Father's righteousness by sacrificially dying violently by crucifixion, declaring that sin must die, that our Creator, his Father, was absolutely right for demanding death for sin in Eden. That whiteness, that earthly, unattainable, glistering effect of these white salvation robes is on the basis of imputed righteousness. Not what we have done, but what has been done for us. Well, somewhat for us. We're a side benefit. Jesus did that primarily for his Father, secondarily for his own salvation, and thirdly, for our benefit, as he has been given the right to extend his own salvation to us, if he chooses. And that's the issue. If he chooses us when he judges us, yes, we certainly need faith. We need the imputed righteousness that comes by faith. But we also need works, the personal righteousness that comes by actively demonstrating and defending our Creator's eternal truths and principles, his rightness, on a personal, individual basis. Our judgment will be based on two basic issues: sin and righteousness. The sin category will be twofold: how we have avoided sin and how we have reconciled sin. Sin forgiveness is not simply automatic. And there are also degrees of sin, which is a very simple observation, as Yahweh required entirely different procedures and judgments for different sins. Not every contradiction of God's righteousness demanded a death penalty. Then the entire earth would be unpopulated. Certain sins demanded an execution. The motivational difference in killing another person was the difference between a judgment of death or not. Intentional murder demanded a death penalty, but not causing an accidental death or killing an enemy in war. Adultery was punishable by death, yet God also briefly accommodated the practice of having multiple wives. However, sometimes it is the attitude by which something inappropriate but seemingly minor intensifies the judgment to execution, like the man gathering firewood on Saturday in the wilderness shortly after that Sabbath law was instituted at Sinai, and how Nadab and Abihu were directly executed by God with fire from heaven for modifying the priestly ritual, ordination ritual. But we're probably inebriated, which we can presume from the text. Disrespecting the principle of holiness, whether moral, physical, or ritually, could result in a societal ostracism and even execution. So attitude can be an accelerant in the fires of divine judgment. A completely different attitude to a serious mistake would be how Peter lied about not knowing Jesus of Nazareth, as he tried to stay close to Jesus during his arrest so that Peter might get a chance to help Jesus escape after Peter denies Jesus that third time, just as Jesus told him he would earlier that evening. And Peter and Jesus' eyes meet. Peter is struck with the impact of his failure. To Peter's great honor, there were no excuses, no flustering defensive claims that the ends justify the means, that he was there to save Jesus from the murderous Jews, and that a minor offense like those three lying denials meant nothing compared to the greater good intended. That would have been the more common response from Christadelphians. But Peter was emotionally crushed. He ran from the home of Caiaphas, ashamed and weeping. That bold, fearless, physically strong Galilean fisherman was crying like a child because he had failed his master, his king, and he'd even been forewarned. That is a portrait of true repentance. I wonder how many of us have actually shamefully wept because we have sinned against our Creator. So we should understand that our judgment will center on two issues, sin and righteousness, what we've done wrong and what we've done right, how and if we have gone about reconciling our sins through recognition, repentance, which has to include a behavior reversal, and what we've done to validate our Creator's rightness, as well as what we haven't done that we should have. These will be the standards by which we will be judged. This will not be a casual affair. We're told we will have to answer. This will not be simply a nod to the left or a nod to the right. Join the goats, join the sheep. We'll have to give an answer for every idle word. Jesus will be asking us, "What were you thinking when you said that?" He'll say to some of us, "What made you think you could be so disrespectful, my Father, and that it would be inconsequential?" We've been forewarned that an answer will be required for every idle word. If we will learn to fear our Creator's potential disfavor now, then we won't have to be taught to fear Him when it's too late. And the value of our educational capacity has ended at the judgment, when all that will be left for most of those attending the judgment will be divine vindication and not salvation. If we're going to participate in the salvation being offered, we will need both the gift of imputed righteousness based on the integrity of our faith, as well as personal righteousness, a pattern in our lives of individually demonstrating the rightness of our Heavenly Father in our thoughts, words, and deeds. This is why the wedding guest without a wedding garment was ejected from the wedding party in Christ's parable. Obviously, this was someone invited to the wedding, someone in the enlightened community in a covenant relationship, someone like a Christadelphian. We read in Matthew 22, starting in verse 1, And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad. The wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so this is another judgment parable. A warning from our judge concerning what the terms of our judgment will be. Concluding with that terrible warning, many will be called, invited to the wedding, but few will be chosen. Many are going to be called to the marriage, with most being called but refused participation. It is simply mystifying to see how invariably this warning by Jesus is defensively deflected by Christadelphian commentators into nothing more than a preaching application, which is a distortion based on self-exaltation that anyone in the enlightened community qualifies as the glorious chosen already at this time, even before Christ's judgment has taken place, as if we're born-again Christians that have already been saved. The man without the wedding garment was invited to the wedding, just as all of us have been invited. Anyone to whom the seed of the word of God has been offered or sown has been invited. God's vindication is the basis for a judgment attendance. Exposure to his righteousness with an opportunity to respond is the basis by which the Creator will vindicate himself on a personal basis. Only a few of those invited will actually be included in the wedding party. One of these significant words in this parable is the title used to address this man without a wedding garment, without that white robe defined as the righteousness of the saints, as well as being made white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus addresses him as friend. Now that's a disastrous title in this context. This wedding is not like our weddings. When the ushers seat the guests at our weddings, they do this on the basis of qualifying as either family or friend. This wedding of Christ and the saints will be family only. No friends will be allowed. There will be no spectators. I would hate to be identified as nothing more than a friend of God's Son. I want to be his bride, his child, his brother, his family, not distanced by the degrading title of being nothing more than a friend. We're going to need a white robe if we want to be part of the wedding party. It can't possibly be white enough for sure. Those robes have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb to be white enough. We can't possibly earn our way into the divine nature as Jesus did. We're dependent on that imputed righteousness of our Messiah based on grace. But if we lazily presume that all we need is faith without works, that there's no such thing as personal righteousness, that we can show up at the judgment without any kind of wedding garment, then we have no real hope at all. Just the common delusion of the human heart that everything is all about us, and that salvation is easy, and that we're nothing more than a friend of Jesus. I have a couple of significant recommendations for us to consider for when we're called to the judgment seat. First, be prepared not to look back, as in the case of Lot's wife. Not to be concerned about our appointments, our job, our neighbors, or the vacation that was already paid for, or the mortgage payment that won't be sent, or who'll take care of the cat. Be prepared in your mind. When we're called to judgment, only look forward. Don't be tempted to look back. This could make a difference in our judgment, as it did with Lot's sister wife. Secondly, we have no right to question the validity of Christ's judgment. Remember, God hates murmurers. Let us not whine, as it has been the practice of so many in the enlightened community, starting with Adam and Eve. The excuse, well, all the other brothers and sisters in my ecclesia were doing this, will be as ineffective as when we try that on our parents, or when our children did the same with us. I think we should be reviewing our potential judgment in our mind. Consider the possibility of rejection. What would be our response? I wonder, what if we expected to be rejected by Christ? How would we change our lives at this time? Would we change our lives? The Apostle Paul advised that, well, if we have no hope, and he was looking at it from the perspective that Jesus did not actually rise from the grave, that we should eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the standard philosophy of the sons of men. Smell all the roses, live for today, grab all the gusto, live life to the fullest. Always do what your heart tells you. Indulge, indulge, indulge. If we can truly say that we would change nothing, even if we were absolutely certain that we would be rejected at Christ's judgment, then we may actually have a very real and justifiable, confident hope for sharing the divine nature forever. The parallels in Scripture present our relationship to God and Christ as not simply father and child, but as husband and wife, and even as master and slave. Why do we think that Yahweh did not condemn slavery? Why do we think he actually had laws permitting slavery in the kingdom of heaven initiated at Mount Sinai? Why is it that a slave was permitted to share the Passover meal, but a hired servant was forbidden? Why do we think it is that the Greek word the Apostle Paul uses to define his servant status to Christ is doulos, meaning a bought and paid for slave? Why do we think God provided a law for the voluntary transition from being a Hebrew indentured servant into a slave for life? Why do we think one of the Hebrew titles of Jesus for servant actually means slave? These are things for us to think about, because they are significant to our relationship to our Creator, balancing our definition as his children, friends, servants, and bride. So let's, for now, move past the judgment into that second resurrection category, the resurrection to immortality following judgment, the wedding itself, when the Savior and the saved become one in nature, when we, hopefully we, experience the unimaginable intimacy of cutting away the flesh and embracing the Spirit, exclusively when we'll be clothed with the tabernacles made in heaven without hands, those mansions Jesus prepared in heaven, that heavenly citizenship that will cover our naked, shameful mortality, that contradiction to our Creator's nature of immortality, when life will swallow up mortality, when immortality will cover mortality and incorruption will cover corruption, when we'll no longer be nakedly exposed and ashamed before our Creator. There are quite a number of direct and indirect references to immortalization throughout God's Word. Some examples of direct commentaries on the nature of immortality would include the reference we considered in Revelation 7 about the robes of the redeemed being made white in the blood of the Lamb. If we read from verse 14 on, we read, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now this is very similar. This is very similar to what Isaiah tells us in chapter 48, starting at verse 8. We read, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give you as for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." In that Revelation 7 account, we should note the night and day service application, indicating there is no need for the regeneration of sleep when one is immortal. There will be no diminishing of energy, no decay, no loss of energy, no weariness, no fading. Now, this is very logical, as sleep is creationally identified with death, just as awakening is repeatedly identified with resurrection. The immortal cannot die. They've already experienced the ultimate awakening. Therefore, sleep and awakening would be a physical contradiction to their immortal nature awarded to them. Of course, the immortalized won't need to or want to sleep. There'll be no hunger or thirst in the immortal nature. That doesn't mean that mortals won't eat or drink. Just that there'll be no dependence on those three categories of nutrition, gas, liquid, solids, air, water, bread. But there will also be no emotional dependence on food, no craving for those things. That doesn't mean eating and drinking will not be enjoyed. Jesus ate the fish and the honeycomb with the disciples to prove he wasn't a ghost when he appeared to them in that locked room after his resurrection. Additionally, Jesus says to his disciples on the last evening of his mortal life, in Luke 22, starting in 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Those 11 disciples at the Last Supper will eat and drink in the millennial kingdom. They won't hunger or thirst, but they will eat and drink. We're also told the sun will not light on them, and they won't be hurt by heat. This is because the nature of immortality is absolutely fireproof. Just like the four in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and one like the Son of God. While we are certainly not fireproof in our sin-cursed mortal nature, those of us who inherit the divine nature of immortality will become fireproof. This is why we are warned in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, and I read, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." This consuming fire feature of our God has quite a number of applications. The complete elimination of sin, as sin is frequently presented as an incendiary, a fire accelerant throughout Scripture, as in we don't want to kindle Yahweh's anger or kindle a fire on the seventh day, which was intended to prophetically project the seventh millennium when creation would enjoy a Sabbath rest from sin. There's also the fire observation that a sacrificial living offering on the brass Christ altar in front of the sanctuary had to be consumed in flames for acceptance by God. There's a wide-ranging creational testimony about divine truths and principles that can be seen and heard in the creational features of fire. In our mortal nature, just as we learn to fear the pain of the flame from a very young age, so we should fear the consuming fire nature of our God. This is why Paul says we should serve God acceptably with both reverence and godly fear. They're not the same thing. Reverence most certainly does not eliminate the need for us to be afraid of encouraging our Creator's judgments and displeasure, as so many are falsely testifying throughout the community of the enlightened in this final generation of the ecclesial age, suggesting that we have absolutely nothing to be afraid of from our God, suggesting that our salvation is all but assured, that nothing we could possibly do, anything we could possibly do, just needs forgiveness request. And all is automatically forgiven. It's all about us, and it's all about forgiveness. Fear is the great and most powerful educator in our Creator's lesson book. If we let the arrogant, self-righteous presumptions of brethren that the only legitimate fear of God is reverence, then our capacity for seeing eyes and hearing ears will have been eliminated. We'll be like the many in the enlightened community to whom Jesus preached during his ministry, that listened to his parables but never understood. They were entertained by his miracles, but the instructive capacity embedded in those parables escaped their attention. If we're not afraid of being consumed by divine fire, then we will inappropriately embrace that fire and experience the exact same end result as would happen to us today if we walked into a burning house thinking that we're fireproof. Only the immortalized, those who served with both reverence and godly fear, will be fireproof. An additional observation in the Revelation and Isaiah references under consideration is that there will be no more tears in the immortalized rebirth of the saints, and they, or hopefully we, can't be harmed by the sun or heat, brings up an interesting creational lesson about the nature and educational value of pain. Pain is very valuable in this sin-cursed life. You may be aware of how there are several hundred children in the world who have been born with no sense of feeling. It is congenital insensitivity to pain, or congenital analgesia. I don't know of any adults in the world with this condition, because the life expectancy of someone who can't feel pain is not very extensive. Pain is a life extender, just like fear. Without pain, our lives are significantly shorter than with pain. Pain is a teacher. It's just that not all of us are good students, and we just want the teacher to go away. The few in this world without the capacity to feel pain don't know when a grain of sand is destroying their cornea, or even when an ignored broken bone cripples them for whatever remains of their life. They don't realize the need for medical attention and correction, somewhat like an ecclesial body that can become completely insensitive to ungodly behavior among one or more members of their body. Presuming that everything is about forgiveness, and there's no need to balance forgiveness with judgment, there's no need to protect the body from infection, no need to address the wound, or to take unpleasant and distasteful medicine. Just to ignore it and expect like some Christians who refuse medical treatment for religious reasons, that God will either miraculously heal the medical problem himself, or our death is his will. Pain is a feature of creation. Creation is the spoken testimony of our Creator, which has to perfectly agree with his written testimony, the Bible, because we know he cannot lie. Therefore, every form of divine communication has to agree perfectly. I assume all of us have experienced some form of intense pain. Every mother intimately knows that intense pain is a part of giving birth to a new life. It's a feature of creation, the spoken word of our Creator. I can't imagine any of us haven't experienced some form of severe pain. I know I've had 5 major surgeries in my life. One of them created such intense surgeon-ignored pain, I had to fight suicidal impulses just to escape the pain when I was released from the hospital far too soon, and the surgeon refused to see me for 3 days. If you've been in a hospital with pain, you'll certainly know that the medical community, in general, considers their number one priority to be pain management. In my experience, through a parade of surgeons in various hospitals in different states, countless nurses and aides, that's what our community appears to be obsessively, what that community appears to be obsessively focused on. With all due respect, that there will always be individual exceptions to any generalization about human behavior. But deadening pain has its costs. One potential cost can be addiction to pain relievers. There is a deadening of the mind with our emotional responses and a diminishing of a personal integrity, what could be called a strength of heart. The focus in our life becomes more blurry with pain management medications, or alcohol, which is just another form of pain suppressant. This is the same effect when we do not attend to the health of an ecclesial body as well, refusing to learn from or to treat the pain, thinking that ignoring the problem, like pain medication, is the proper way to deal with it. We read in Revelation 21, starting in verse 3, "And I heard the great voice, a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now this is a prophecy of the post-kingdom period, when that last enemy death has been eliminated, which was identified at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. We see that elimination of pain and sorrow, because it is sin that is the cause of pain and sorrow. With the elimination of sin, the elimination of all contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, we see the elimination of all pain and all sorrow and all tears. The millennial kingdom of the seventh day, the Sabbath millennium, will offer merely a rest from sin and a rest from the horrible effects of sin, but not the elimination, not the cutting away in the eighth day. Now, Jesus highlights another feature of immortality when he's challenged by the Sadducees about the doctrine of the resurrection. Everyone's trying to discredit him the day after he disrupted the temple commerce at Passover, condemning the commercial focus inappropriately being superimposed into the temple environment. So the parade of questioners pretend to actually want to know what he has to say, as opposed to their true intent of embarrassment, disrespect, and perhaps some charge they could bring to the Romans, like when they ask about paying taxes. So the Sadducees fire this question at Jesus about a woman who went through 7 brother husbands, with the final question as to whose wife will she be in this impossibly manufactured idea of resurrection. Our Savior's answer tells us more about immortality. We read in Luke 20, beginning in verse 34, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now this is one of those resurrection references exclusively applying to the resurrection to immortality, and certainly not the resurrection to mortality prior to judgment, as we will most certainly still be subject to death after that first resurrection category, preceding judgment. It is that second resurrection category, the resurrection to immortality, that puts us into a condition from which we cannot ever die again, just like the angels. However, we also learn that there's no marriage or being married for those who become the literal children of God. The enlightened community is called the children of God now in our discipleship stage, our engagement stage, but only in a much smaller sense, a partial frame of reference. We've only been born once. Our commitment is to pursue that full frame of reference of being the children of God by being born again into the divine nature of immortality, like the angels. This answer from our Messiah tells us a lot. This answer obliterates the God-despising delusion that angels can sin, that there could be some evil immortal angel ruling a burning domain called hell, seducing away sincere servants of God. Jesus tells us angels can't die. This makes it impossible for an angel to sin. We're told specifically in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Sin always means death. If an angel sinned, they would have to die, which is impossible, as Jesus declares that angels cannot die. The idea that immortal angels could sin is a God-despising delusion, declaring that the divine nature is just as unclean and vile as our cursed mortal nature. This was part of the serpent lie in Eden, that Adam and Eve could contradict the Creator's righteousness, that his testimony about really dying. The concept of an evil, fallen, immortal angel is a truly God-despising distortion of our Creator's eternal truths.